Well, Happy New Year. Good to see you this morning. We come this morning to Micah chapter 7. Micah chapter 7, the last in our series of sermons in this great book, the prophet Micah. And you'll know that we titled this sermon series, Who Needs Christmas? And we titled that really inspired in part by the classic tale of Dickens, A Christmas Carol. In that story, you remember that you have major characters like Ebenezer Scrooge and his servant, Crane, or Hatchet. Cratchit is his name. Cratchit. And many others. And in the novel, in the little novella, in the story, you'll remember that Scrooge is this miserly fellow, this mean fellow, who has all the money in the world, it seems, but only has his money. And beloved, when you only have money, you really don't have anything. And then you have folks like Bob Cratchit, the young man who worked for Scrooge and his family, poor in so many ways, who seem to be chased by despair and loneliness as though being chased by dogs, man. They fought and they struggled and what they were fighting for was hope. Could those who were nearing despair have hope? I think A Christmas Carol became such a popular story, such an engaging Christmas tale, not only because it communicates to us the warmth of Christmas through memorable characters, but because I think Dickens reached out and put his finger on something that's true about human life. That very often we find ourselves lonely and caught between despair on the one hand and hope on the other. And when we find ourselves in that place, we are pressed on all sides with the question if we're spiritually minded. And the question is it reasonable to hope in God? Especially when my life is racked with pain and when nothing is going right, when all of the world seems to be turned upside down and on his head, are the people of faith reasonable people? Should they really trust in God when all the evidence seems so contrary? If not to his existence, then contrary to his love. Micah's prophesying in a day where perhaps people were stuck between those two poles. Loneliness and despair on the one hand, and hope on the other. And we come to learn both from Dickens' tale, and we come to learn from Micah chapter 7, that Christmas, which we just celebrated, and I hope is still in our hearts, that Christmas is for the lonely, and it's for those who feel defeated. Micah chapter 7, beginning in verse 1. What misery is mine! I'm like the one who gathers summer fruit at the gleaning of the vineyard. There is no cluster of grapes to eat, none of the early figs that I crave. The godly have been swept from the land. Not one upright man remains. All men lie in wait to shed blood. Each hunts his brother with a net. Both hands are skilled in doing evil. The ruler demands gifts. The judge accepts bribes. The powerful dictate what they desire. They all conspire together. The best of them is like a briar. The most upright, worse than a thorn hedge. The day of your watchman has come, the day God visits you. Now is the time of their confusion. Do not trust a neighbor, put no confidence in a friend. Even with her who lies in your embrace, be careful of your words. For a son dishonors his father, a daughter rises up against her mother, a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. A man's enemies are the members of his own household. But as for me, I watch in hope for the Lord. I wait for God, my Savior. My God will hear me. Do not gloat over me, my enemy. Though I have fallen, I will rise. Though I sit in darkness, the Lord will be my light. Because I have sinned against him, I will bear the Lord's wrath until he pleads my case and establishes my right. He will bring me out into the light. I will see his righteousness. Then my enemy will see it and will be covered with shame. She who said to me, "Where is the Lord your God?" My eyes will see her downfall. Even now she will be trampled underfoot like mire in the streets. The day for building your walls will come, the day for extending your boundaries. In that day, people will come to you from Assyria and the cities of Egypt, even from Egypt to the Euphrates, from sea to sea and from mountain to mountain. The earth will be desolate because of its inhabitants as the result of their deeds. Shepherd your people with your staff, the flock of your inheritance, which lives by itself in a forest, in fertile pasture lands. Let them feed in Bashan and Gilead as in days long ago. As in the days when you came out of Egypt, I will show them my wonders. Nations will see and be ashamed, deprived of all their power. They will lay their hands on their mouths and their ears will become deaf. They will lick dust like a snake, like creatures that crawl on the ground. They will come trembling out of their dens. They will turn in fear to the Lord our God and will be afraid of you. Who is a God like you who pardons sin and forgives the transgression of the remnant of his inheritance? You do not stay angry forever, but delight to show mercy. You will again have compassion on us. You will tread our sins underfoot and hurl our iniquities into the depths of the sea. You will be true to Jacob and show mercy to Abraham as you pledged on oath to our fathers in days long ago. So we turn to Micah chapter 7. I want us to hang our thoughts really on two points, two considerations. Number one, when people turn away from God, they turn to misery. When people turn away from God, they turn to misery. We see that in Micah chapter 7, verses 1 to 6. But then number two, when hurting people hope in God, they receive his salvation. When hurting people put their hope in God, they will see and receive his salvation. That's the bulk of the chapter, verses 7 to 20. Let's take that first point here. Verses 1 to 7 give us a picture, really, of what life looks like when people turn away from God rather than turning to God. Micah really puts it in on the bottom line for us in that first passionate sentence in verse 1. What misery is mine? Micah's singing the blues in verse 1. Misery is great distress in soul or in body. It's an awful hurting and pain. Micah looks on his society and he's singing the blues over Israel. He's miserable, and he illustrates that misery for us in verses 1 to 6 with kind of five pictures there. Five things that misery robs us of. Five things that turning away from God means we then lose. And that constitutes our misery. Number one, if we turn away from God, we'll have no fruit in our lives. No fruit in our lives. See there the second part of verse 1. I'm like one who gathers summer fruit at the gleaning of the vineyard. There's no cluster of grapes to eat, none of the early figs that I crave. You see, he's looking at Israel and its life apart from God, and he's saying that a life apart from God is a fruitless and miserable life. Micah sees himself, or maybe sees God approaching Israel as his vineyard, only to discover that there's nothing to collect. It's too late. It's all gone. Someone else has picked the vineyard clean. No grapes, no fruit, no figs. His cravings unsatisfied. See, life without God is a miserably fruitless life. It's a life full of trying but never succeeding or enjoying. Notice the second picture. Life apart from God is a life without fellowship. Verse 2. It's a friendless society. The godly have been swept from the land. Not one unrighteous man remains. All men lie in wait to shed blood. Each hunts his brother with a net. You see the picture there? The entire society has been turned into assassins, turned into robbers, each waiting to hunt, notice, not some stranger, not someone unrelated to them, but to hunt their brothers. This is Israel. They're supposed to be brothers. They're the family of God. They're to have things in common and to have a kind of warmth toward one another. But even that affection has been drained out of a society where the people have turned away from God. And so they're like hunters with nets casting it over their brothers, capturing them, lying in wait for blood. It's a violent society. It's a predatory society. But notice the third thing. Life without God is life without fidelity. Life without fidelity. Without the kind of faithful loyalty that ought to be a part of society. When people turn from God, they also turn from each other. Notice here, verse 3. Both hands are skilled in doing evil. The ruler demands gifts. The judge accepts bribes. The powerful dictate what they desire. And they all conspire together. And then Michael uses this picture, this illustration. He says, the best of them is like a briar. The most upright, worse than a thorn hedge. Here you get a picture of the powerful in society being corrupted by their power. You remember how Lord Acton put it in that famous quote, power tends to corrupt, and absolute power corrupts absolutely? And this is precisely what's happening in Micah's day, where the leaders of Micah's people, the king and his associates, the judges and the rulers according to the law, they have all turned from the covenant with God and turned their own way, and they have become ruthless. You remember that picture Micah uses earlier in the book, I think in chapter 2, where he describes the leaders as predators, as breaking the people's bones, taking off their flesh, cooking it in a pot, and feeding upon the people? This is the society that Micah lives in, when even the people of God have turned away from the covenant of God. And he uses another picture here for them in verse 4. They're like a briar, the most upright in a land where there are no righteous. The most upright. It's worse than a thorn hedge. When I was a little boy, we didn't have Nintendo, and I guess we don't have Nintendo anymore. What do kids play with now? The Wii, whatever's new now. When I was a little boy, we didn't have that. You actually had to go outside and play. Anybody remember those days? You actually had to have some imagination. And we used to go play in the woods. Wasn't nothing more fun than to play in the woods, to run around in the woods. And we used to have something we called sticker briars. I don't know what y'all call them, but thorn patches. And we used to play in the woods, and we used to play things like chase and hide and go seek in the woods, and you get chased in those woods, and if you didn't know the woods well, every once in a while, in a few corners, there was a patch of sticker briars, and the last thing you wanted to do was run into a patch of sticker briars. Because those things stick you, and then there's no easy way to get out. Everywhere you turn, you get tangled a little bit more, and they just hold you and stick you, and you say, I ain't playing no more. Time out, you know. Micah's saying, in his day, the leaders of the people are like a sticker briar patch. You don't want to be around them, because you're going to get stuck and pierced and entangled and held onto until they suck you dry. You see, this is what happens in a society where people turn from the Lord. The powerful abuse their power and crush the weak and crush the small. Notice the fourth thing here Micah gives us as a picture. He says the fourth thing, that when people turn from God, they lose the ability to see. They lose foresight. They lose spiritual vision. He puts it there in the second part of verse 4 this way. The way of your watchman has come. The day of your watchman has come, excuse me. The day God visits you. Now is the time of their confusion. See, it's striking. The watchman was the one who stood on the city wall and warned the people against the approaching enemy. And that day has come. Only it's the day that God visits. And that day of God's visitation should be, for his people, the day of their salvation. But because they can't see it, It's the day of their confusion. It's a day in which they are thrown into a mess, and it's a day in which they are made ashamed because their God has come and they are not ready. They're not ready because they weren't looking to that day. They lack spiritual vision. They lack spiritual foresight. And notice the fifth thing, the final thing. When the people turn from God, they'll also turn from family. Verses 5 and 6. Do not trust a neighbor. Put no confidence in a friend. Even with her who lies in your embrace, be careful of your words. It brings to mind Samson and Delilah, doesn't it? For a son dishonors his father, a daughter rises up against her mother, a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. A man's enemies are the enemies of his own household. Beloved, let me tell you, it's rough when the one laying on your pillow is also the one looking at your throat. It's rough when you're sitting at your breakfast table and you've already met your enemy face to face. It's rough when a culture and a people and a society are so far gone that the natural, warm, intimate relationships of friends and family, of lovers and of parents and children has been turned and corrupted to such a point that the people of your own blood are your enemies. And it's striking because this is not just the picture in Micah's day. This is the same thing 750 years later that Jesus finds when he comes to Israel that many years later. He says the same kinds of things that Micah says. So for example, Jesus found Israel to be a fruitless people. You remember in Matthew chapter 7 where he says that you can tell a tree by the fruit it bears? A good tree bears good fruit, a bad tree bears bad fruit. And it goes on to say, and those who bear bad fruit are going to be cast away and burned. Or the way he puts it in John chapter 15, where he uses that metaphor all throughout that chapter. He says, I am the vine and you are the branches. He says, if a man remains in me and I in him, he will bear much fruit. Apart from me, apart from God, you can do nothing. You cannot bear fruit. If anyone does not remain in me, he's like a branch that is thrown away and withers. Such branches are picked up, thrown into the fire, and burn. And this is what Jesus found when he came to Israel over 7 centuries later. A second thing that Jesus says, he says there, he found a people with no foresight. You might find this in Luke chapter 19, verses 41 and 42, where Jesus is thinking about Israel and looking out on Israel. He's thinking about his own presence among his people. Their God has come, just as we were singing. And they didn't know the day of his visitation. And Jesus looks out on him in Luke 19, 41 and 42, and he says, as he approached Jerusalem, that he wept. He wept over it and said, if you, even you, had only known this day, the day of your visitation, if you'd only known this day, what would bring you peace? You see, this is the problem about not having spiritual foresight. You don't actually know what will make you happy. You don't know what will bring you peace. And you'll chase a whole lot of other things that lead you to more brokenness instead of the one thing that'll give you peace and the one thing that'll bring you joy. And that's turning back to God through faith in His Son. Now Jesus came and He says, listen, He says to Israel, He weeps over Jerusalem, He says, you don't know that your God has just visited you. You don't know the day of your visitation and you have missed the peace that I have promised. Third thing Jesus said, or found, he found the people whose families were their enemies. You remember in Matthew chapter 10, he's sending his disciples out really on a short-term mission trip. He's sending them out on evangelism trips. He's training them. And he says in Matthew chapter 10, verses 35 and 36, he tells them what they're going to find when they go out to preach the good news. And he tells them this. He says, do not suppose that I have come to bring peace, but a sword. I didn't come to bring peace on the earth, but I came to bring a sword. For I have come, and then he quotes Micah chapter 7, verse 6. For I have come to turn a man against his father, a daughter against her mother, a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And he says, a man's enemies will be the members of his own household. See, in Micah's day, that was true because they turned away from God. In Jesus' day, that was true because God had come among them. And he had come among them to call them to repentance and faith. And he set a sword in every family. Just as Israel turned from their covenant with God in the Old Testament, and Israel turned from the offer of a new covenant in Jesus Christ in the pages of the New Testament, is it not true that even this day, men turn away from God, and they turn to their misery? I mean, the sad and devastating result from the beginning of time, from Adam's sin in the garden to our time right now, the sad and devastating result of turning to God is always the same. It's misery. 1,000 miseries being pierced and shot through with the pain of misery. And that's true, beloved, because we're not meant to live apart from God. We were created to live with God. And life is never right until we're living with Him. Until we're living for Him. And so I want to ask you this morning, if you're here, if any of this describes you, of any of this misery reflected in your life, And if this misery is reflected in your life, if you can trace it back to the root problem, and that is whether or not you know God, whether or not you trust God, whether or not you have a relationship with God, or whether you have turned from God. I mean, I trust that if you're really in pain, you can see it. And the thing to do is not to ignore it, but to recognize that misery and pain is simply an indicator. It's just the same with our bodies. If we walk out of here and we step on a rock, a sharp rock, immediately our foot shoots off the signal that there's a pain, there's a problem. I wonder if you look at your spiritual life and you're feeling sharp blasts of pain somewhere. I wonder if it is traced back to having turned from God, having failed to trust and to believe in God. Anybody miserable? Well, here's the question for us. When we experience this kind of misery and brokenness because of our having turned from God, because of our sin, here's the question. Can we have hope? Is there any hope? Can we be miserable and hopeful at the same time? And is such hope in God reasonable when everything around you is in fact misery? When the world has gone as wrong as it should go or can go, should you put your hope in God? And how do we acknowledge our pain without also being hopeless? And how do we have hope without also ignoring our pain? So here's the good news, beloved. It is possible to be hurting and hopeful. And we see that beginning in verse 7 because Micah in verse 7 tells us how it is we can be hurting and hopeful at the same time and how it is our hope can be greater than our hurt. Notice what Micah says here in verse 7. But contrasting, as for me, but wait a minute, Micah, I thought you were the one in verse 7 who was singing about your misery. Notice here, he's miserable in verse 1, but he come down to verse 7. But as for me, I watch in hope for the Lord. I wait for God, my Savior. My God will hear. The same man that was confused in verses 1 to 6 is confident in verses 7 to 20. The same man who was sad in verse 1, he is anticipating a Savior in verse 7. It is possible to experience life in such a way that there is a blending of both misery and joy and hope, that our hope can overcome our hurt. Micah is going to teach us this by helping us to understand four things about the salvation that he's waiting on. And these are the four things that root him in his time of pain so that he anticipates an unending pleasure. Notice number one. First, the salvation that Micah expects from God brings with it vindication before his enemies. Salvation includes vindication. Verses 8 to 10, look there. Do not gloat over me, my enemy. Though I have fallen, I will rise. Though I sit in darkness, the Lord will be my light. Because I have sinned against him, I will bear the Lord's wrath until he pleads my case and establishes my right. He will bring me out into the light. I will see his righteousness. Then my enemy will see it and will be covered with shame. She who said to me, "Where is the Lord your God?" My eyes will see her downfall. Even now she will be trampled underfoot like mire in the streets. Notice how Micah anticipates that everything will be reversed. The fallen will rise. Those in darkness will be brought into light. Micah knows that he suffers wrath, that Israel suffers wrath right now because of their sins, but he anticipates a day when God himself will intercede on his behalf, when God himself will be Micah's righteousness. That's key. See, Micah sees only trouble in the world right now, but he's going to see the righteousness of God. And that's why he says to his enemies, "Don't gloat over me. Don't be happy because you see me down. Don't be rejoicing at my misfortune." In the end, Micah knows that his enemies and the enemies of God, those who mock him, "Where is your God now? How come your God ain't saved you yet? If you really knew God, you wouldn't be suffering." I mean, it sounds like Job's wife here, doesn't it? Remember, Job's wife says, "Why don't you just curse God and die, a foolish woman?" Rottenness in Job's bones, Proverbs tells us. Now, Micah has known people like that. Micah says, don't rejoice, don't gloat. The writer of Revelation tells us in Revelation 1 verse 7 that those who pierced him will see him and mourn. And Micah knows that before it's over, God is going to vindicate his own name and God is going to vindicate his people. He knows there's coming a day when everyone, including the enemies of God, will see God and everyone will know that it was right to trust in God. And that seems a little bit hidden when we're in our trouble. You've heard me use this illustration before, that you can block out the light of the sun with a quarter. And all you got to do is take that quarter and bring it close enough to your eye, and the great big blazing sun disappears. Well, that's what it's like when we look at our misery and we can't see the righteousness of God. We have brought our suffering so close up in our sights that we can't see God's righteousness. But in that day, the day of God's salvation, when God comes and his righteousness is revealed and his righteousness counts as our righteousness, then everyone will be made to see that it was absolutely right to trust God and to sing with Job, "Yea, though he slay me, still I will trust him." This is what Micah is anticipating on that day when the Lord comes. Can I say just a quick word to teenagers and students here this morning? Some of you are going to be heading back off to college soon, and some of you who are teenagers have come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. You believe in Jesus. Some of you are even younger than that. You're 7 or 8 years old, and mommy and daddy have told you about Santa Claus, the truth about Santa Claus. Yeah, I almost gave it away. And you're at school as a 7 or 8 year old and you told your little classmates the truth about Santa Claus. And your classmates got upset and went home and told mommy and daddy, and their mommies and daddies called the school, and then your mommy and daddy had to go to the school to explain the truth about Santa Claus. And just mockery and misery and pressure. And some of you are going to go to classes this year, and you're going to go to your religious education class, and everything in your religious education class is going to be miseducation. It's going to be assault on the Christian truth. I want you, my teenage friend, I want you, my college student, I want you, my grade school student, I want you to hold on to this. That one day, God is going to prove that you were right to trust in him. Oh, your friends may say to you now, "Oh, you're a Christian. You can't do nothing, man. We're going down here. We're going to do this. And look at you, man. You can't even go outside and play." You know, your friends may say all kinds of things to you. They may treat you like a little fuddy-duddy or whatever they do, whatever they call kids now. And you will feel the misery of that mockery. It's not like it doesn't hurt you. It does. Because you want to be accepted and you want to get along and you want to have friendships. And those are good desires. And that's why it hurts. But I want you to know something. You don't have to give in to that hurt. You can maintain a hope. And that hope is simply this. When our God comes, He's going to prove that you were right to trust in Him. Whatever comes your way, you keep trusting in Him. And the same is true for those of us who are here this morning and we're hurting in some kind of way. We're miserable in 100 ways. Don't believe your misery. Don't trust your pain. Trust the promises of God. Trust Him. And He's going to make the misery right. And He's going to vindicate Himself and vindicate you. There's a second thing that Micah looks forward to as he thinks about this salvation. And this is another thing that helps him to put his hope in God and not to sort of give in to his hurt and despair. Notice here in verses 11 to 13 that Micah hopes because the salvation he expects from God includes the expansion of Israel's borders. It includes not just a reversal, but also an expansion. Verses 11 to 13. Get back in the right text here. The day for building your walls will come. The day for extending your boundaries. In that day, people will come to you from Assyria and the cities of Egypt, even from Egypt to the Euphrates and from sea to sea. And from mountain to mountain, the earth will become desolate because of its inhabitants as a result of their deeds. Now remember the context. Right now, Israel is being conquered by Assyria. And the Assyrians have surrounded Jerusalem. And Jerusalem is under siege. And the entire people of God are about to fall and to be carried off into captivity. 100 years later, Babylon will finish the destruction of Jerusalem and carry Israel off into exile. But Micah sees a day when the territory will be rebuilt and enlarged in verse 11. And indeed, over the centuries, that prophecy has been partially fulfilled. About 300 years later, 300 years after Micah's prophecy, Ezra and Nehemiah will lead the rebuilding of the wall in Jerusalem and will be given permission by a pagan king to go back to that land and to restore that land. And during the second temple period, the walls will be expanded. And during the reign of Herod the Great, he will expand Jerusalem to include the West Hill. And a little bit later, Agrippa the First, he too will expand the city walls. But these are only partial fulfillments of this prophecy. What Micah has in mind is the return not only of the exiles, but what Micah has in mind is the gathering of people from every nation, the gathering of people from every tribe and language group. So that verse 12, in that day, people will come to you from Assyria, the very city that's conquered them, and the cities of Egypt, even from Egypt to the Euphrates, and from sea to sea, and from mountain to mountain. This is what Micah prophesies. Look back over in chapter 4. Verses 1 and 2. In the last days, the mountain of the Lord's temple will be established as chief among the mountains. It will be raised above the hills, and peoples will stream to it. Many nations will come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us His ways so that we may walk in His paths. The law will go out from Zion, the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. Micah's looking to that great day where nations like ants stream to Jerusalem and file into its walls and expand its borders through faith in its God. You see, our God is a missionary God. And so His people ought to be a missionary people. And it's through the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ that this prophecy is ultimately fulfilled, because it's through the preaching of the gospel and the taking of the gospel into the ends of the earth that the nations hear the voice of the Lord and the nations hear the announcement of good news, and that the peoples of the world are then brought streaming to Christ our Savior and brought streaming to this new Jerusalem. I love the way Ed Stetzer puts it. He says it's not that God's church has a mission. It's that God's mission has a church. That everything that the church is about the fulfillment of these verses right here. The gathering of the nations to the Savior. The calling of people to this salvation. Micah has hope because he knows that one day the Lord of Israel will rule all the nations. And he knows that this salvation has an missionary impulse. That's why we give ourselves to the work of missions. And that's why our Lord's last words in the Gospels are what we call the Great Commission. Matthew 28, 18 to 20. What does he say? All authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. And what does he do with that authority? He says, therefore, go into the world and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to observe everything I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you even until the ends of the earth. See, our God's a missionary God, and His people are a missionary people. His mission has a church. And that's why, as a church, we want to continue to give ourselves, just as Brian was exhorting us earlier, to the work of missions. That's why we want to help plant a church in Ras Al Khaimah, in the United Arab Emirates, among a people that most of us will never see or never know personally. Well, we want to send the gospel so that the nations will be brought in. We want to establish God's people among all the people of the nations so that all the people of the nations will hear this good news of this Savior. And that's why that's only a starting point for us. Why we want to establish a foothold there and use it as a beachhead to reach other parts of that region and other peoples in that region with the same good news. And that's why we take short-term mission trips. Far away is Zambia, as close by as Cuba. We are going people. We are sending people. Because we're also a gathering people. We're a nation of hunters and gatherers. And that's why we want to faithfully do the work of evangelism right here where we live. With our friends and our neighbors and our co-workers. Through the ministries of the church, through We Care and First Baptist Christian School, as we reach out to not only the students, but also to their parents. As we invite them into this good news and this saving reality that there is a loving Savior who's given His life for them. So we want everything we do to fit under this mission umbrella. If there's something that can't be justified in terms of missions and the advance of the gospel, we ought not do it. We ought to be happy to pare it down, to peel it off, so that we can give more of ourselves to sending this good news to the nations. Our God's a missionary God, and He has a missionary people. Micah has hope when Israel is hurting, because he knows that God is going to do more than just reverse their fall. He's going to expand their borders. And it's the third thing that gives him hope. Micah can have hope when he's hurting because he expects that this salvation of God also includes the shepherding of God. Look at verse 14. Micah says there, shepherd your people with your staff, the flock of your inheritance which lives by itself in a forest, in fertile pasture lands. Let them feed in Bashan and Gilead as in days long ago. And again, he's anticipating what he's already prophesied back in chapter 5. You remember in chapter 5 that we get the prophecy in verse 2 of the Messiah being born in Bethlehem. And then there in chapter 5 at verse 4, he tells us what that Messiah will do. Notice there, he will stand and what? Shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God, and they will live securely, for then his greatness will reach to the ends of the earth, and he will be their peace. You may remember that Micah prophesied the same time that Isaiah prophesied. And Isaiah gives us a very similar prophecy about this coming God who would also be the shepherd of his people. Isaiah chapter 40, verses 9 to 11. If you're using the Bibles in the pews, you'll find it on page 714. Listen to this prophecy about this shepherd. You who bring good tidings to Zion, go up on a mountain, on a high mountain. You who bring good tidings to Jerusalem. You see all of that good tidings, that's the gospel. And he says, go tell it on the mountain. Lift up your voice with a shout. Lift it up. Do not be afraid. Say to the towns of Judah, here is your God. The gospel in the Old Testament is, behold your God. And he says, see, the sovereign Lord comes with power, and his arm rules for him. And this is the part I like. He tends his flock like a shepherd. He gathers the lambs in his arms and carries them close to his heart. He gently leaves those that have young. See, God's going to shepherd his people with his very own hands and carry them right here next to his heart. And with gentleness, he's going to feed them and protect them and lead them wherever they should go. About 100 years later, when Babylon finally conquers Jerusalem, God raises up another prophet, Jeremiah. And Jeremiah prophesied the same thing about God coming to his people and shepherding his people. Jeremiah chapter 50, verses 17 and 19. Again, if you're using the Bibles in the pews, you find this on page 805. Listen to these words. First, he tells us about Israel's situation. Israel is scattered, is a scattered flock that lions have chased away. The first to devour him was the king of Assyria. The last to crush his bones was Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon. Therefore, this is what the Lord Almighty, the God of Israel, says. I will punish the king of Babylon and his land as I punished the king of Assyria. But I will bring Israel back to his own pasture, and he will graze on Carmel and Bashan. His appetite will be satisfied on the hills of Ephraim and Gilead. In other words, God will vindicate Israel by punishing their enemies, and he will shepherd Israel in the riches of land. See, to put it simply, to be saved by God is to be shepherded by God. I mean, to be saved by him is to be shepherded by him. And you're probably already thinking of those well-known words of King David in Psalm 23. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. He makes me to lie down in green pastures. He restores my soul. And on David goes. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me. Thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. Thou preparest a table before me in the presence of my enemies. Thou anointest my head with oil. My cup runneth over. Surely goodness and mercy will follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. And see, Micah knows that this is what God is like. He's a shepherd. And when God is your shepherd, beloved, your misery is but a moment. You have no necessity that he will neglect. You will not want. You will not be in need. His steadfast love endures forever. I was reading this and meditating on this, and for my own soul just made to cry, oh, how I need a shepherd. How I need a shepherd. I don't know about you, but I'm so tired of pretending to live in such a way as have everything together, as though I'm self-sufficient, self-empowered, self-reliant, self-righteous, just too much self in my life. I need a shepherd. I need a shepherd. I need this one who will gather me in such a way that I won't have any want. I need this one who will lead me beside still waters. I need somebody who's going to lead me to green pastures and allow me to lie down in it. I need someone who's going to prepare a place for me before my enemies. I can't defeat them. I don't even know who all of them are. And Satan is more subtle than I can imagine. I need someone who will defeat my enemies for me. I need someone who's going to be with me and someone with whom I'm going to dwell all the days of my life. And what God promises in the gospel is that he is that shepherd, so that those who come to him will not want. Those who come to him will not lack. And beloved, I'm going to tell you, there's one more reason that Micah is rejoicing, and it's such good news. It's because of this. Micah sees a day where there's going to be forgiveness, where there's going to be complete and utter forgiveness with this shepherd, God. Look there in verses 18 to 20. Who is a God like you, who pardons sin and forgives the transgression of the remnant of his inheritance? You do not stay angry forever, but delight to show mercy. You will again have compassion on us. You will tread our sins underfoot and hurl our iniquities into the depths of the sea. You will be true to Jacob and show mercy to Abraham as you pledged on earth to our fathers in days long ago. You see, the real issue for Israel and the real issue for us is whether or not we see God for who He really is. Whether or not we can cry out as Micah does here in verse 18, who is a God like you? Now, isn't this what David proclaims in Psalm 73? When he says there that basically in heaven there's no one he wants but God, and on earth there's no one besides God that he's interested in? Isn't this the cry of the Apostle Paul when Paul says, I count everything as loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord? And Paul is consumed with knowing God. You know, people who know God, they come to this proclamation. Who is a God like you? There's no one like you. Not only is there no God like you, but there's no God but you. You're the only God, the great God, the wise God, the loving God. You are the coming God, the gracious God, full of compassion and full of mercy. Notice what it is that drives Micah to make this superlative proclamation about the Lord God. There are two things. First of all, he says, God is a God who's going to tread down and throw away our sins. Verses 18 to 19. Who's a God like you, who pardons sins and forgives the transgression of the remnant of his inheritance? You do not stay angry forever, but delight to show mercy. You will again have compassion on us. You will tread our sins underfoot and hurl all our iniquities in the depths of the sea. Now, to people who have sins to account for, that's good news. That's good news. Now, if you ain't got no sins to account for, this don't mean nothing to you. You know, you got it together now. You're good now. You're not like these pagans. You're not like these others. You know, you go to church every Sunday. You read your Bible. You pray. You're very religious. Oh man, no. This is written for people with sin. This is written for people with sin. And Israel's sin was spectacular. They were sacrificing their children to idols. They were consumed with all kinds of immorality. Their sin was spectacular. But their God was the one who was more spectacular. Their God was the one who was going to redeem them from their sins. No, this is written for people who know the pain of sin, who know the misery of sin, who see their sins, who are awake to their sins, who are disturbed by their sins, who mourn over their sins, and still know that they delight in their sins, and they hate themselves because they delight in what they hate. This is for people who are caught betwixt and between, who are in this body of death and can't seem to escape it. They do the things that they don't want to do, and the things they want to do, they cannot do. This is folks who know that they're going to leave this church service this morning, and they're going to go back to a home and lie down with someone, not their spouse. And they can't stop themselves. This is for someone who's going to leave the service today, and they can't wait to get that bottle. They can't wait to get that hit. And they can't stop themselves. No, this is for the one who is the compulsive liar. Every other word is a fabrication. Every other word is a distortion. Every other word is a falsification of the truth. No, man, this is for the one who is in adultery. This is for the one who is stealing. This is for the one who has a name. You know what I mean? I wonder if there's anybody in here like that. This isn't for us religious folks. It's got it all together. The gospel isn't for the righteous. It didn't come seeking the righteous. It came seeking the sick. The sin sick. The ones busted and disgusted because of their sin. And look at what he tells us about God. Look what he says. You will again have compassion on us. Look what he says. You don't stay angry forever. There's a limit to his anger, and he delights to show mercy. All of heaven rejoices at the repentance of even one sinner. And God is not willing that any should perish, but all should come to him and have eternal life, that all should repent and believe on him and be saved. Notice what he says again. You will again have compassion on us. How many times do we need compassion again? You'll tread our sins underfoot and hurl our iniquities into the depths of the sea. Don't you know God has big feet? If he treads it down, it won't rise again. When's the last time you looked out there at the sea, at the Caribbean Ocean, the Caribbean Sea, driving around this island? You know how deep and vast the sea is? You know there are things at the bottom of the sea man has never seen? And we glad those things ain't coming up. They're staying down. Don't you know that when God not lays, not floats your sin upon the sea, but notice the verb, when God hurls your sins into the sea, they're going to the bottom of the sea, not to rise again. This is a God that is unlike any other God who forgives sins and casts them away. And beloved, that's His promise and His offer to you today. And you don't have to take my word for it. Notice the second thing that Michael tells us about God that gives us hope in this promise. Notice, He's a God who keeps His promises to His people. Verse 20. You will be true to Jacob and show mercy to Abraham, as you pledged on oath to your fathers in days long ago. God had made a promise to Israel through Jacob and through Abraham. He had promised through Jacob that He was going to make this compact, this covenant with him, and take the people into a land. And that promise had been given previously to Abraham. And Jacob had been brought into that covenant, and Abraham had received it by faith. And now they're about to be conquered by their enemies. And the question is, will God keep His word? God is not like a man that He should lie. You don't have to take my word for it. There's a God who promises and who never fails. There's a God whose word is golden and true. And everyone who hopes in this God shall be saved from the judgment of God against sin, to know His love, and to have everlasting life. And beloved, if you're here this morning, you're stuck between hurting and hoping. Hope in God. Turn from your sins and hope in this God who will never fail you, who will never break His promise, who will never abandon you. No matter what's happening in the world, how far bad is gone, no matter what misery crops up in your life, when you look around at your life, declare with Micah in verse 7, I will wait for the Lord. I will hope in God. He will hear me. The Bible says in Romans chapter 10, everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. If you're here this morning and you know your sins, you know your rebellion against God, you hate your sin, and you're tired of the misery of sin, and you want to be set free from sin, and you want to be done with sin, and you want to begin with God through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, it's really quite simple. Call upon the name of the Lord. Pray to Him. Confess your sins. Turn away from your sins. And put your hope in Jesus, who was crucified for our sins, who is buried and resurrected for our justification, for our vindication, and who's coming again to gather His people to Himself. And when He comes, He's going to prove it was right for you and me to trust in Him. You want to be saved from your sins and saved from God's judgment? Oh, He is compassionate. He will not always be angry, but delight in showing you mercy. It's a God that sinners can come to. There's no other God like Him. There's no other God but Him. Trust in Him. Let's pray together.